And this prologue to the prologue that Matthew introduces for us with his gospel. I wonder how you are as somebody that tells stories. Maybe you're not a storyteller. Or maybe you're somebody who likes to give an account of something exciting that has happened. I know that we have one or two football fans amongst us. And football is a good example of one of those occasions where how you tell the story and how you introduce it always has a bearing on what impression you want to leave with the person that hears it. So maybe, for example, you've been to a football match and you begin with the entry point that you want to grasp your hearer. And especially if your team won, then you will put a great spin on what happened and how the goal was scored. Am I right, Jonathan? And how the goal was scored and who did what and who did the other and finally how. And maybe if your team lost, you may do something similar. How did the match go? Well, you'll say, this happened and that happened and the other happened, but there was a great match and the team played in such and such a way. In other words, the way you begin is indicative of what emphasis you want to lay on the account that you're giving. Maybe on a different note, you want to give an account of a driving incident in which setting the scene is crucial to the understanding of what happened. Maybe there's an accident and you want to say, well, so-and-so backed into me because, of course, you've got to understand I was stationary at the lights or whatever it was. And the way you introduce it, the way it starts, is indicative of what outcome you want the person that's listening to you to conclude. It's always like that in stories. The way you introduce yourself is always with the agenda behind what outcome you want them to understand at the end. So also it's true whenever you open the Bible. I trust all of us will understand, and if not, then let me read it to you, that the Bible is, as it describes itself, as Paul writes to Timothy, it is God's breath. You know, when you speak, you breathe out, don't you? And that's very much the sense of what's going on here. What we have in our hands is Scripture. And all Scripture, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's breath that's been written down for us. God doesn't waste his breath, does he? And so it is always true that whenever you open the Bible, there is a purpose in the way things are introduced and presented. Literary critics would call that whole idea, and the art world calls that idea authorial intent. In other words, it's what the person that wrote it down in the first place wants you to understand from what is written. Now, with contemporary art, of course, they tend to argue that there is no authorial intent. I'm not a great art buff myself. I find contemporary art quite a painful thing to be involved with. But one of the reasons I find it so painful is because the artist will paint a particular picture, and I always want to say, well, what does it mean? And the modern artist, somebody help me, please. The abstract artist will say, well, it means whatever you want it to mean. What it means is whatever it means to you. In other words, there is no authorial intent. That is not true with literature, and it's especially not true of the Bible. God has not written this down so that we can read through it and say, well, what it means to me is this. He is not a modern artist. God has written this down so that we understand, when I say ABC, I mean ABC. You're to understand ABC. That's the whole idea. And that's always true when you open the Bible. So when you open the Psalms, we need to understand that we're reading poetry, and that what we're going to understand from when reading Psalms is given to us, although albeit truth, in a poetic sense. When we're reading the narrative history, we're to understand that what God said happened here, happened. Likewise, when we're reading the Gospels, this is an account of what went on, what Matthew records for us, and Luke, and John, and Mark actually happened. In other words, what we're meant to understand from the passage is what God intended us to understand. We have to ask the question, every time you come to the Bible, you must ask the question, if you're to hear God speak by understanding what he means, You've got to ask the question, why is this passage here? And why is it here rather than there? Why is it on this page rather than on that page? Why is this chapter 2 rather than chapter 6? Why hasn't Matthew reversed the two? That's always the question we've got to ask. We've got to get to grips with that if we're ever going to understand the Bible. And it's particularly relevant when it comes to the Gospels. I don't know how familiar you are with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. But each one of the introductions to the Gospels is different. So Mark, for example, introduces his account of the life of Jesus Christ with just one single statement. And then he gets straight into the number of what's going on. Luke introduces his account with a personal statement on what he's trying to achieve. It's very helpful because it means you know, as you read through Luke's Gospel, that he is trying to draw up an orderly account of the things that went on so that Theophilus, meaning the person loved by God, maybe it's a man, maybe it's just us, has got an orderly account written down with as much historical accuracy as Luke could possibly pull together. John, on the other hand, introduces his Gospel by tying back the life of Jesus Christ all the way back into eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and so on. Each one of these has their own purpose and agenda being presented, each with a specific goal in mind. It's crucial we grasp that when handling God's Word, and not least when handling the Gospels, which have a lot of parallel material in them. And of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each one of the writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, have carefully selected and presented what happens in the order of which, not necessarily chronologically, but in the order in which will help the goal that they intend us to understand. Which is why it's very often unhelpful when you're studying the Gospels to flick from one Gospel to another. It's often unhelpful because Matthew's goal in recording this particular incident where he has is not necessarily Luke's goal in recording this particular incident where he has. And it's not necessarily John's goal. In fact, the only purpose very often in comparing them is so that you're forced to ask the question, well, why has Matthew put it there? Or why has Luke put it there? And so on. That's how we're to understand what's going on. So we've got to ask ourselves the question, having given that long introduction, why on earth has Matthew chosen to start his account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with this long genealogy? What is Matthew presenting or seeking us to understand as he starts his gospel off in this way? Because you have to say, if he's presenting to us a readable book, then he could have done slightly better than starting with a genealogy, couldn't he? I don't know about you, but I'm very often put off reading a book or starting reading a book, whatever book it is, by how the first few pages go. And if I'm reading it for purpose, then I tend to slog if it's a hard first few pages and then run on to the rest. And if I'm not reading it for purpose, I'm just reading it because it's leisure or whatever, then if I find the first chapter boring, I usually stop and give it back to the library or whatever. Matthew's not done himself any favours by starting with a genealogy, if that is his purpose, is it? But he could not be more clear for us than he is in the opening verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, where he says quite clearly, stating his aim, this book, as it were, is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This man, says Matthew, is special. You see, God, as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, made promises to Abraham, and God made promises to King David. Everything else that follows from here, Matthew wants us to understand. Everything else that follows is what he has to say will follow on from that starting point. What Matthew says he is trying to achieve is to give a record, an account of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah. Break up the sentence for a moment, and you'll see how it breaks up rather well. This is a record of the genealogy. Genealogy there could mean history of, or account of, or family of. Probably it means all of those. This is an account of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. One of the problems that you will encounter as you read through the Bible, and particularly as you read through the Old Testament, if you're flagged up to the word anointed, that actually the word Messiah, which simply means anointed, is one of those words that keeps on cropping up all the way through the Bible. It's a real problem, actually. If you get excited by the word Christ, or which is Greek, or its Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, then in fact you will find as you read through the Old Testament that there are messiahs everywhere. There's loads of them. Loads of them. They keep on cropping up. So, or several different people in the Old Testament were referred to as anointed, literally as Messiah. When you start to read Leviticus, you very quickly find that the priests are the Messiah priests, the anointed priests. And there's no analogy here given to Jesus, although I suppose if you wanted to read into the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, you could find one. But actually, it just means anointed one. You find it in Kings. Take, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Read it with me. Just flick back in your Bible very briefly, just to illustrate the point. Page 202. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 3. You find there that the Lord says at the anointing of David, King David, who's just a young shepherd boy at this point, invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. This one who Samuel is about to anoint as king is to become the anointed one, in other words, the Messiah king. And that's replicated throughout chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10 says something very similar. Let's flick over in your Bible, page 209. This day you have been seen with your own eyes that the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, David says to Saul, who was chasing his life, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. Literally, because he is the Lord's Messiah. That's what it means. Even pagan kings are described in that same way. Isaiah, in chapter 45, speaking of the pagan king Cyrus, says, this is what the Lord says to his Messiah, his anointed. To Cyrus, a pagan king who knows nothing of the Lord and will not worship him. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. You've got a real problem, actually, when looking for the Messiah. Because as you read through the Old Testament, there's loads of them. Everything from Jewish priests to even bad kings to even pagan kings are called the Messiah, or a Messiah. And around about the time of Matthew's writing and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before that, Canaan, ancient Palestine, was full of rumblings and murmurings of different messiahs and possibilities and anointed ones and so on. So Matthew, as he introduces this record of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is aiming at something much more special than just describing yet another Messiah. Bear in mind he's got the Roman occupation of his day to cope with. People are desperate for some kind of hope from God to deal with a Roman invader to whom they have to pay taxes and who is not very tolerant of their Jewish religion. It's not an accident that Pilate mixed the blood of sacrifices and so on. It's all very deliberate. The Roman occupation of his day and the huge expectations that God is going to send some kind of anointed one means Matthew has got to do a little bit more work than simply speak of Jesus the Messiah. And to describe Messiah might raise a little bit more interest, but Matthew goes further. This isn't just the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, which is what literally Jesus Christ means. This isn't just the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. Jesus simply, in fact, if you were to write it in the Hebrew, would simply, this isn't just a genealogy of Joshua Messiah, which is what it would have been written down as. No, it's much more than that. This is the analogy, this is the genealogy of the one who is the son of David, is his first point as he describes who Jesus is. And that is crucial, you see. Turn back again in your Bible to 2 Kings this time, and chapter 7 and verse 16. Sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Page 220. David has been anointed king. Now he's been crowned king. And as his kingdom settles down, say the prophet Nathan comes to him and says from God. Page 220, 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. We read something similar in Psalm 89 at the beginning of our time together this evening. From that point on, the prophets have been very clear in speaking not just of an anointed one, but of an anointed one who would sit on David's throne forever. That's the point. That's what they've been looking for. That's what everybody's been looking for. Again, some people would argue that his sons and their descendants, Solomon and Josiah and so on, fulfilled that prophecy. And some of them were indeed regarded in the Old Testament as being anointed. But their throne and their kingdom did not last forever. Isaiah, as he wrote some 500 years before Jesus was born, foresaw that one day, someday, a son would arise who had the most extravagant titles. You remember what we read at Christmas time from Isaiah chapter 9? Let me read it to you. For to us, writes Isaiah, a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will sit on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. How? Well, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Where the sons of David had progressively taken the nation down a path to paganism and idolatry, with some exceptions in the end, the curses of idolatry and paganism had come as a judgment on the land. But Isaiah had foreseen that not just would God keep his promise to David to put a son on his throne who would live forever and reign forever, but that that son would have titles like Wonderful Counselor, and titles like Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. There's not just an anointed one coming. There's an anointed one whose kingdom's going to last forever, and he's going to be able to bear those titles. This, says Matthew, is the genealogy, the record, the account of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of David. And even after the exile in Babylon, Isaiah could say in chapter 11, one day a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's dad. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and you know what's going to happen when a branch bears fruit. Everything takes off from there. In this message that Matthew was referring to, one descended from David to reign forever. That's what he wants us to grasp. This is a record. This is an account of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the first point. But more than that, he's descended from Abraham. Now you might say, I suppose, when you read that in the first time, that is rather obvious, Matthew, isn't it? I mean, David himself was a descendant of Abraham, so if the Christ, the Jesus, is going to be a descendant of David, then naturally he's going to also be a descendant of Abraham. To which the answer is, why is Matthew being so specific? There must be a reason for it. And of course the reason is because of the promises made to Abraham, with which we've been becoming very, very familiar on Sunday mornings in our studies in Genesis and in Exodus. I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to ask you to do this. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12, and let's read again the promises that God made to Abraham, because everything else in the Bible follows from this point. Genesis chapter 12 and page 10 and and verses 1 to 3. Remember what God said to Abraham as he left Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And before you say, well, we've heard all that loads of times before, Spencer, and yeah, thanks, we're familiar. And just turn across in your Bible to chapter 22 of Genesis, and where God repeats the promise and makes the emphasis clear, page 16. And verse 18. Or verse 15, we'll pick it up. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Could he be any more specific? I don't think so. Matthew's point is clear. Jesus is not just a Christ, a Messiah, but the Christ, the Messiah, and the promised one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He desperately wants us to get that point. That's why he starts as he does. That's the agenda for Matthew's gospel. Everything else that Matthew's going to say, that we're going to look at over the next few months, runs from this, that he is a descendant of the great King David, and that he is the one of Abraham who brings blessings to all nations. Everything that Matthew wants to tell us runs from that. Mark has a slightly different agenda, Luke a slightly different agenda, John a slightly different agenda, all complementary. Matthew wants us to get Jesus is the king on David's throne. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's vital that we see it. And we can see it in this genealogy in verses 2 to 16 that follows. I say again, you might wonder why on earth Matthew goes to all that trouble. Now, I have no idea whether we have any family history buffs here, people that like to trace their ancestors. I know Angela, in her work in the records office, you get a lot of this kind of thing, don't you, where people want to trace their families, and sometimes it's a little bit of a nuisance, isn't it? Just a bit. Genealogies are like kind of family trees, aren't they? And you get people who are real family tree buffs. I'm not going to ask, because I'm tempted to start talking about anoraks, but the problem is we're all slightly interested in where we came from, aren't we, to some degree or other. It's interesting to check out the family tree of the Queen. If you've been following the celebrations of the Queen's 80th birthday, then particularly if you follow it through the BBC News website, very quickly you press a button and it'll lead you into the Royal Family's website, and you press a button there, history, and you start looking in the right places, and all these charts start coming out, and who was this, and who was that, and who was married. On one level, it's fascinating, genuinely fascinating. And the crucial tie-back, by my observation, when I took a cursory glance at it a couple of days ago, is the crucial tie-back is to William of Orange. And from there, everybody seems to be related to everybody in Europe as a result of him. Did you know, though, when you look at the family tree of the Queen, that up until about 100 years ago, the surname was not Windsor. Did you know that? The surname was, correct my pronunciation, well, Queen Victoria's surname actually was Hanover, which I suppose is one thing, but Albert's surname and their children's surname was due to be Sachs-Coburg-Gotha. Have I pronounced that correct? Whoever you are. Sachs-Goldberg-Gotha. Dear Mr. Sachs-Goldberg-Gotha. I suppose you'd actually have written Dear King Edward V, or whatever his title was. And they dropped it in the First World War because fighting against the Germans, it didn't sound very good to fight on behalf of the House of Sachs-Goldberg-Gotha, so they changed it to Windsor because it sounded less German. And I suppose that's true, it did. And it's fascinating when you look at the family history of the Queen to see the ties, the fact the Queen is related to all the other heads of state in Europe. Did you know that? Even by a distant cousin relationship to King Juan Carlos of Spain. I had no idea. And that genealogy is there because it's interesting and you can trace the family history and so on and so forth. Is that what Matthew's about here in chapter 1 of Matthew? Is his goal to try to just give us a little bit of titillating academic interest about who Jesus Christ was so we can trace his family tree if we want to? Absolutely not. I've said already, and it's illustrated here, that what he's trying to achieve is for us to grasp Jesus Christ, the King on David's throne, the one through whom all the nations of earth will be blessed, is what follows throughout the rest of Matthew's Gospel. And it's illustrated perfectly for us here when you just trace through this genealogy. It would be absolutely crazy, you'll be relieved to know, for me to go through each one of these names in great detail. You can read the Old Testament for yourself to follow that through. But let's just grasp a few of the anomalies. I've got four that I hope will illustrate the point very well. You don't need to get very far into it before you come across this slight anomaly whose name was Tamar. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose name was Tamar. Who was Tamar? It's an anomaly. Because actually, it was an awful thing that happened. Awful. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. And Judah's son died. So, in the law of the day, she got to marry his other son. And he was put to death because of sin. And Judah was very reluctant to marry her off to yet his other son, so he held off and held off and held off, and eventually ended up, through a long story I'm not going to go into right now, you can read it in Genesis, I think it's chapter 24, ended up having an incestuous and illegal relationship with her father-in-law, and from it was born Perez. And yet here she is, an ancestor of Jesus. The one who, astonishingly, knew the blessing of God to all these nations. She wasn't Jewish. She had no reason to be included in this plan. But Jesus is the one who sits as the King on David's throne, and Jesus is the one who fulfills Abraham's promise, the promise of God to Abraham to bless all the nations. Tamar was outside of God's blessing, and she was brought in the most terrible of circumstances by God to illustrate this point. Look down at verse 5. There's another anomaly. We mentioned her this morning. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Who was Rahab? Well, Rahab was the prostitute from Jericho who hid the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho to check out the land. She was godless. She was a prostitute. In a pagan country. Why is she included? She isn't Jewish. No, but she came to know the Lord as she heard of his glorious wonders fulfilled as he brought the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and punished the Egyptians. God's rescue plan for the world was a blessing for all nations. Jesus is the one through whom God will keep his promise to bless all peoples. Tamar is included in that blessing. The prostitute Rahab is included in that blessing. Look at verse 6. You don't have to look very far, very much further. Look at Ruth, verse 6, who presumably, if you follow it through, works out to be Rahab's daughter-in-law, though the daughter can, in this particular case, can mean descendant. I think if you count them up, you don't find there are exactly 14 in each case, and maybe there's a gap that's not accounted for. She, in fact, was a Moabitess. In other words, she was of the people who were descended from a terrible and awful incestuous relationship of Lot with his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom. She wasn't just not Jewish, but to a large extent, the whole nation of Moab was under a curse. What hope has she got? When she married the two boys, when she married the Jewish boy and he died, and her mother-in-law Naomi led her back to Israel and so on, what hope has she got? The answer is Jesus is the one who sits on David's throne forever, and through whom the promise of God to bless all the nations will come about, not just through Tamar, not just through Rahab, but also through Ruth, foreigner who's included in this. Look just a little bit further. I'll stop this at this point. Verse 6. David was the father of Solomon. Solomon's mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Who was Bathsheba? Well, Uriah was a Hittite, so presumably a foreigner again. Presumably Bathsheba was a foreigner as well, with whom David committed adultery. And when he discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he organized for Uriah, a foreigner but a loyal foreigner to David, organized for Uriah to be murdered and suffered some consequences as a result. And yet ultimately Solomon was born from that marriage. Why is she there? Because God promised that there would be one who sat on David's throne forever, and also through whom he would keep the promise that he gave to Abraham to bless all the nations. And it's illustrated in this account of Jesus' ancestry. Can God bring his plan out of all of this mess? The answer is a definite and resounding yes. And that is the point. You read on, I'm not going to go into detail now. Verse 12, you find the exile to Babylon, where the people have been so godless and so pagan and so idolatrous that God has brought on them the consequences and the curse for walking away from him. And with only a stump left, as Isaiah would express it, God had taken his plan and made it work. And as we study through this good news, this Gospel of Matthew over the next months, lest we aim to grasp the point, can we possibly get it? God's plan is to bring his king, who will be the rescuer for the world. And the great news is that that includes you and me. Matthew wants us to grasp, desperately wants us to grasp, which is why God has put it here. The king on David's throne is the one through whom Abraham is the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham to bless the world. And his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. And he will bless you and me as well.